Luke chapter 14, verse 7 says, "Now he," that's Jesus, "told a parable to those who were invited to a meal. When he noticed how they," these guests, "chose the places of honor around the table where they would recline," as they did. There's no chairs yet in history, okay? They're reclining around a table on the floor. And their positions at the table. And he noticed how they would come in and choose the places of honor. And he said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 14 begins with a set of parables gathered around a dinner invitation which happened on the Sabbath. At the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, we learn that Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee to share a meal. Now, the fact that Jesus was invited by a Pharisee to share a meal was in itself a very amazing thing at this point in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus had not proven to be a very affable dinner guest. When Jesus was invited to meals, things got awkward. Have you been at a dinner party before and somebody says the wrong thing and everybody goes silent because we're not really sure how to take this, or somebody's getting offended and we all feel a little embarrassed? That's usually how it turned out when Jesus was invited to dine with Pharisees. We have two occasions of this before we get to chapter 14 in Luke's gospel. In chapter 7, this is the account with Pharisee the Simon inviting Jesus, and he's reclining there, and a woman who is sinful and wants to repent comes and begins to weep over Jesus' feet and wipe the tears with her hair and kiss his feet repeatedly and anoint it with oil. Now, that would be awkward enough already if one person's dining and this is going on, but the Pharisees were all offended. I mean, if this is a holy man, why is he letting a sinful woman touch him? And Jesus says to Simon, "You know, when I came in, you gave me no water for my feet. You did not give me the customary kiss. You did not give me ointment for my head." In other words, Simon had neglected the normal customary niceties you would give to a guest in your home. He said, "This woman is crying and washing my feet with her tears. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since she came in, and she's anointing my feet with oil." Do you know why, Simon? You don't recognize your need for forgiveness, but she does. Awkward. In Luke 11, Jesus is invited to dine by another Pharisee. And as soon as he sits down and Jesus begins to eat, they all gasp and look at him because, you know what? He didn't wash his hands in the ceremonial fashion to show purity. And Jesus looks around at them and it makes him angry. There's no other way to describe it. And he picks up a cup and he says, "You know, your Pharisees are really good at washing the outside of the cup, but inside is greed and wickedness." He says, "You fools, don't you know that the same creator who made the outside of the cup also made the inside as well? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You tithe everything in front of everybody, so you look good. You even tithe the spices in your spice racks in the kitchen, and yet you don't show love and mercy to anyone." And he takes off on the Pharisees, and eventually, to break, I think, the ice, one of the law experts, the lawyers, as our translations say, those experts of the law, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Now, teacher, when you say these things to the Pharisees, you're also insulting us." Well, he goes on for more in chapter 11, insulting them because they're just as guilty. And finally, Jesus gets up and he leaves the table. And that's the end of the meal. He says, "You don't want to enter the kingdom and you're keeping everybody else from entering it." So we're not surprised, I think, to read in Luke 14, verse 1, that on the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, it says in verse 1. They were keeping an eye on him. What would Jesus do? One of the main contentions Jesus had with those Pharisees was that they would make themselves big. and they would lord it over God's people when they were supposed to be shepherding God's people. This is what Jesus had as a problem with them. And in fact, if you look at Jesus' theology and look at the Pharisees' theology, from all we know, basically Jesus was a Pharisee. Do you realize that? His theology was closest to the Pharisees of anybody that we read of in the Gospels. This was an intramural conversation. This was a contention he had with his own. And he had more freedom, I think, to just really let them have it and say, you are not shepherding the people like you should. The Pharisees rejected sinners. Jesus had come to save sinners. The Pharisees insisted on their legal traditions and practices and would use them to inflate their own image while oppressing everyone else. They had no love for the people whom they were appointed to guide as spiritual leaders. They looked down their noses at others, and that was something Jesus could not abide. It was completely antithetical with why he came. In verses 2 through 6, Jesus then heals a man. And it's the Sabbath day. Well, we know what the Pharisees think about that. Jesus is working on the Sabbath, but it says they hold their peace. They're not going to make the situation tense. And with this background in mind, we come to verse 7. Okay, that was the introduction to the introduction. In verse 7, we realize that not only are they watching Jesus, but Jesus is watching them. Verse 7 says, Jesus noticed how when the Pharisees came in to take their place at the meal, they would choose the place of honor. Near the host. I think most of you understand how this works. It was the custom of the day to seat guests in order of importance. And this sort of thing is intuitive. Even at weddings, we have these formal wedding receptions. There's usually a table for the wedding party. You have the bride and the groom, of course, in the middle. That's the place of honor. The bridesmaid or the maid of honor to the next to the bride, and then the best man and next to the groom and so forth. In other words, this sort of thing happens automatically. But in Jesus' day, it was a sort of a shame-honor society, and it was a very particular way that they had to do things. So at an important meal, the place of honor was next to the host, and if you were sitting with the host, it would be elevating your status in the eyes of those who saw you. Likewise, if you ended up in the last place, furthest from the host, then it was a shameful place compared with being next to the host. It was that kind of a way everybody thought. Everybody thought, he has to sit in the last place today, and I get to sit in the place of honor. And Jesus watched as one by one these self-important people come in and they take the best place available to them. And Jesus gives them some advice. And it's advice based on Proverbs 25, 6 through 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll read that to you. Proverbs 25, 6 through 7 says this. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. This is the truth that Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, except Jesus puts it this way. He says, now imagine you come in and you take the best seat, and you're just hoping the host will allow you to stay, and all the other places would have been filled, and there was one place left. Okay, if you're in a shame-honor society and there's one seat left, of course, which seat is it going to be? It's going to be the lowest seat. Now imagine you're the one who positioned yourself near the host when you were not invited to do so. And you've been trying to make conversation, and you're nervously glancing at the door, and you're like one of those persons who has a bad ticket somewhere, and you take the place of somebody who you don't think is going to come, and you're just hoping that they don't show up, you know, and take what's rightfully theirs. And nobody's coming, but then all of a sudden, somebody shows up at the door, and he happens to be a good friend of the host. But he takes the lower seat, and to your relief, everything seems good until the host recognizes him and says, Philemon, my friend, come up here. And he says, you go over there and sit there. And I want my friend next to me. And then you have to stand up and take the walk of shame, stepping over everyone else who's reclining to take the lowest seat. And everybody's glancing at you. You have a red face. You're trying not to make too much of it, but you're overwhelmed with embarrassment. That's the kind of thing that would happen in this shame, honor society in which Jesus lived. Now, what is Jesus trying to teach them? Is he trying to give them just a polite lesson on table etiquette in the ancient world? No, he is teaching something much deeper than this. I want to call your attention to what Jesus is doing here in verse 7. Notice that Luke says he told a parable to those who were invited. You see, some of you are thinking, where is the parable? This isn't a story. That's what we get when we get a parable, don't we? There's no story here. Why does Luke call this a parable? Because like all parables, there is a deeper meaning to Jesus' words. The true point of the situation he describes is in the subtext. And Jesus makes the point explicit in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the point. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is not about table etiquette. This is not about your posture before your host. This, says Jesus, is about your posture before your Creator. The external attitude of choosing a higher seat merely indicates a heart attitude of pride or insecurity or acquiescence to the culture. But those who would draw near to God, Jesus would tell them, must cultivate hearts of humility. Jesus says, you will either exalt yourself in this age and be humbled by God in the age to come, or you can humble yourself in this age and be exalted by God in the age to come. Now, as we unpack these verses, I want to make three observations about what is going on here in this text. Observation number one, our urge to be first. Our urge to be first. Okay, is everybody comfortable? Jesus watched as these men coming into the meal avoided the eschatos, the last place, and instead shows the protos, the higher place, the place of honor. We are the same way, intuitively. We like to be noticed. We want to be known. We want to be thought of in a good way, that is, in a better way than we actually are, better than someone else. Even when we're very modest, sometimes not wanting to call attention to ourselves, we don't mind somebody knowing that we're modest, not wanting to call attention to ourselves. We want to count. We want to call attention to ourselves. We say things in conversation to invite compliments about ourselves or about our family. We want people to think the best of us. We portray ourselves in a particular way before others. We self-promote. We care about who people know that we know. We even reach out to other people in love and concern for them. But at times, sometimes it's an effort to call attention to ourselves. We sensationalize trials and illnesses, either on our own or someone else's, because we like the attention and the self-importance of having something wrong. We're enamored with a position and a status, position at work, position among peers. We can even be enamored, can we not, deacons and pastors? We can be enamored, if we're not careful, with position in ministry. Which is very ironic. Ministers are called to minister. That means to serve. Deacons, the very name, it means servant. But if I, as a minister, use my ministry to promote myself, I am not serving others. I am serving me. I am using my ministry as a means of making myself more important. There's a simple word for this. It's called pride. Pride is self-promotion, self-exaltation. Pride is a desire to lift yourself higher, to inflate your status, your position, your accomplishments, so that you appear superior to other people. Do any of you struggle with pride? I struggle with pride. I honestly do. Not that you would think I didn't. Here's an example. I mean, the Lord has given me an opportunity to serve him in ministry over 20 years. I've been a teacher at schools, high schools, colleges, even seminaries. I'm working toward a terminal degree with who I think is a respected professor, teaching Greek at a major seminary, doing important research, hoping to make a contribution to New Testament writing. I would love to do that. But you know what I do on the weekends? I put on a polyester work shirt, and I bus tables at a seafood restaurant in a little town where they don't even know the restaurant's there, because sometimes they say, I've never heard of this place before, and I've lived here all my life. It's sort of out of the way. I help people get their seats. I help them get their drinks. I bring out their food. I keep the ice machine filled for the waitresses. So when I get into conversations with customers, you know what I'm doing? I'm itching for them to ask about me. I don't want them to know this is all I do. You know what I'm saying? So I often get asked this, are you the owner? I love that question, you know. It's true. In fact, I told you last time, my manager finally looked at me and shook hands and said, Greg, congratulations, you're now in a managerial position because I'm sick and tired of telling people you are not the owner or not the manager. Are you the owner? No, I just manage on the weekends. Oh, what else do you do? Well, let me tell you. But you know what? When I explain it to them, to most people, they don't know what I'm talking about anyway. They're just acting interested to be polite, and then they're like, okay, well, I'll have the special, you know. I'm just one of the workers, and if I see them again, usually they're saying, oh, aren't you that guy who's working through college or something or trying to get through school? I love coming back to Bethany because I feel more important here. I walked into the Kindred Spirits meeting last night, and I actually got applause. I was so happy. But back at the restaurant, I'm known to a bunch of high school kids and the kitchen staff as Greg or Mr. Greg. Or one of them decided I was the embodiment of Mr. Steve from Blue's Clues. So I had to say, we're going to need your help tonight to figure out what Blue wants to eat at the restaurant. And they love it when I do that. Well, working at that restaurant has taught me a lot about humility, and I'm proud of that. But this is the way we are, is it not? This is intuitive. This is the way we are. We want to distinguish ourselves. We want people to know about us, what we're doing, who we're related to, what we're thinking, what we've accomplished, what others whom we have known have accomplished. Have you been on Facebook? Facebook is a frenzy of self-promotion. Now, before I say anything else, Rena has warned me, we use Facebook, we love Facebook. There's a lot of great things with Facebook. And you know, if you don't know this, we started sort of a Bethany page, and a lot of you have been interacting on that, so it's been a great resource. But with Facebook, it's very easy to say, look at me, look at me, look at me. In fact, there's studies they've done explaining how narcissist people can become on Facebook. According to one study, Facebook users that self-promote themselves on the site show signs of two narcissistic behaviors. The first is called grandiose exhibition, which refers to people who love to be the center of attention. The second is a category that involves entitlement, which indicates how far people will go to get the respect and attention they think they deserve. Now, we're not all that way on Facebook, but when you have a vehicle which publicizes how people are, you're going to see the natural fallen character come out. I don't even know why some people want us to know some things that are actually on Facebook, but there it is for all to see. Social media such as Facebook, blogging, Twitter, etc., can become a form of self-advertisement, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. It is the capacity of putting on display for all to see how proud we are, proud of our lifestyle, proud of our traditions, proud of our achievements, proud of our uniqueness. It's not the fault of the media, it's who we are. We're not satisfied unless we have a certain style, so that we look in fashion. We're not satisfied with less than what we think we deserve. We're either embarrassed about our income or proud of our income, or we're proud of how frugal we are. We look down upon others who are not the same. You know, we can become proud of our upright character, proud of our purity, proud of our faithfulness, proud of our separateness, proud of our elitism, proud of our distinctiveness. Some of us are proud about how spiritual we are compared to others. We're proud of the fact that we haven't tainted ourselves to some degree. In other words, we take what we deem to be a virtue in our lives, which was only made possible by the grace of God to begin with, and feel special about ourselves as if we had something to do with it. And not only that, we look down upon others who have not known that same grace, people who are often hurting and struggling. We're not spiritual people. We're idolaters, worshiping ourselves. There's a social ladder that most of us envision whenever we walk into a setting where there are people, whether it's family, work, or church. We sort of automatically put ourselves on the social ladder depending on who else is there. And we either feel superior or inferior to everyone else. And those feelings of superiority or inferiority or equality are themselves indications of our pride. We have an affection for wanting to be thought of in a certain way by others. Now, unless you think that this is a new thing, you can find this all throughout human history. In fact, I want to talk about the day that Jesus lived for a minute, the Greco-Roman world. Pride was actually a virtue to be cultivated back then. The Greeks and Romans despised the idea of humility. You see, the Greeks had this idea of the free man, and they had contempt for any social position which required a person to be in subjection to another human being. And so they despised the office of slavery, for instance. They wanted to have slaves themselves, but they loathed the office. And they considered that any person who was being humble was only flattering for the sake of gaining a better advantage, because nobody would actually be humble. In fact, when Alexander the Great had finished conquering the world, most of you remember he ended up in Persia because he couldn't push his men past into India. So he ended up in Persia, and he sort of adopted the quality of a despot Persian ruler. And one of the things the Persians made people do is if you were a subject, you had to come and totally prostrate yourself before the king. And he could not get his men to cooperate with that part of the tradition because the Greeks were so adverse to the idea of making themselves humble. So when Jesus speaks to those at the dinner about the wisdom of putting themselves in a lowly position, this is the kind of culture they live in. This is unthinkable, that somebody would actually be humble without being made humble by someone else or by circumstances. Now, why is this? Why is it that we feel these impulses? I mean, I can tell by your reaction that you understand what I'm saying. This is a universal thing. Why is it that we can go back in ancient history and find the same attitude toward pride that we see today? The answer is, we inherited this trait when our first parents rebelled in Eden. It all goes back to the fall. What happened in the fall? Well, God created the man and the woman and gave them a perfect world to inhabit. He placed them under his authority and said, fill the earth and rule the earth. And as the human family would expand, so the glory of God would expand and the knowledge of God would expand throughout the whole earth. That was the plan. But the serpent offered Eve the opportunity to better her position. The fruit which God had forbidden was good to eat. It was pleasant to the eyes and it would make her like God. James calls this the pride of life. I'm sorry, John in 1 John calls this the pride of life. So she disobeyed God and ate the fruit, and Adam ate too, and in doing so, they elevated themselves to be their own authority. They usurped God's rightful place as the loving shepherd of their souls when they attempted to assume a higher place than they were created to fulfill. When they became discontent with what they had been given by the gracious hand of God and decided to take more. When they exalted themselves against their creator, when they inflated their status. And the end of pride is the judgment of the sin that it is. Because of their pride, Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden because God had sworn to them, the day you eat, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve began to die that day. Their physical death was only a temporal sign of their spiritual death. And those who follow their example and go the way of pride in this life can expect only death in the life to come. And having gone the way of pride, the only thing that could rescue them from the divine judgment is if somehow they were able to humble themselves once again and come back into the subjection underneath their creator. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 11, when he says that those who humble themselves will be exalted and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In other words, those who humble themselves before their creator in this age will be exalted in the next. But those who do not humbly bow before their creator in this age may be certain of divine judgment in the age to come. And Luke brings out this theme in the preaching of Christ many times in the gospel. The eschatological reversal of the status of people in this age compared with the age to come. In other words, those who are exalted in the eyes of others in this life because they see no need for the Savior, no need for God, no need to humble themselves will be judged in the next. And those who are poor perhaps or destitute and yet have faith in God through Christ will be exalted in the age to come. Even the passage in Luke that we read, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart, Luke 2:51. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Luke 6:21 and 25, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Luke 13, Jesus warns those who reject him, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves cast out, he said to the Pharisees. And some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There are many scriptures we could read. I don't know if I have time to read many of them. Luke 16, the rich man in hell. Lazarus says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. God will raise up those who humbly trust in him, but the proud he will ultimately destroy. And this is the heart of Jesus' message in the Gospels. Of course, it's impossible for any of us on our own to give up our pride and to bow before God. If we learn anything from the Old Testament, we learn that the stubbornness and insistence of God's people always lead them away from God's grace. Time after time, God gave his people the opportunity to repent. Time after time, they hardened their hearts in rebellion. They were stiff-necked and proud, and God had to humble them again and again. And it's apparent after you finish reading the Old Testament that if people are going to turn from pride and the sin that results from pride, they have to be rescued from the state. And that's where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ enters the picture. And that brings us to the second observation I want to make about this text. Secondly, the example of Jesus Christ. Consider the ministry of Christ. Here sat one before them at this meal who was the very essence of proper humility before God and toward others. The circumstances of the life of Jesus were appalling by social standards. Luke 2:7 tells us that his cradle was a feeding trough for cattle, a manger. We celebrate the manger at Christmas time, but really, it's disgusting where he was born. The circumstances of his birth, who his father really was, were always sort of rumorous things going on in his, around in the background of his ministry. How Mary really became to expect Jesus Christ in her womb. He was from Nazareth, a town with a bad reputation, and even his own brothers and sisters rejected him. His companions were poor fishermen, his audience the sick and needy, his table companions were tax collectors and sinners. He never owned a home. He told a would-be follower in Luke 9, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He referred to God's children as servants, and he constantly insisted that he did not come to be served. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I don't know that we can really appreciate the significance of that. For a Jew, it was an abomination to wash feet. You weren't even supposed to make a Jewish slave wash feet. But Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and he told them, if I am your Lord and I can wash your feet, then surely you can wash one another's feet. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Matthew beautifully paints the portrait of Jesus as the humble servant, drawing on the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Father says of his servant Jesus, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Jesus was called the servant of God. In that ancient world where slavery was something to be despised, Jesus was God's servant. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not even break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. In his ministry, Jesus was the model of humility. Now let's consider the death of Christ. Crucifixion was the most despicable, shameful death imaginable. And you're educated enough in this topic where I don't have to explain to you why that is. But the point of crucifixion was to render the most humiliating, torturous death possible. The victims were beaten and made sport of until they were near death. Then they were compelled to carry the cross beam to the place where they were completely stripped and tied or paled, begging for death for days before they died. That's what crucifixion was. The Romans themselves were disgusted by crucifixion and were always debating in the Senate whether or not to do away with this form of execution. Cicero in 70 BC says, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him in execution is almost an act of murder. But to crucify him? What? There is no fitting word, says Cicero, that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The Jews despised crucifixion for other reasons. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anyone who dies by being hanged on a tree is cursed by God. So the Jews, who did not distinguish between a cross and a tree, said, if you're hanged on a cross, you are cursed by God. Something must have happened in your life. Maybe we don't know what it is, but something happened in your life where God turned his back on you and cursed you, and that is why you are dying. For Jesus, they made up the trump charge that he was blaspheming. And yet, Jesus went to the cross. Are you ready for this? He chose the cross. He chose the path of humility, of unimaginable pain and suffering. Would you turn over for just a second to Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul explains the significance of this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We sang as our last hymn, a hymn based upon this very statement. Have this mind. Have the mind of Christ in you. Who, though he was in the form of God, his position being of divine exaltation, he was God. This is what Paul is saying here in the language. He was the essence of divinity. Yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took by taking the form of a servant. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. Verse 7, he took upon himself the form of a servant. We cannot imagine a bigger falling or a bigger bringing down, a larger descent than this. He became a servant, a despised position in society. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now consider the exaltation of Christ, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, as God does. He exalts the lowly. God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to understand something here. We've already seen that there's this theme playing out in the Gospel of Luke in which those who are proud are ultimately humbled before God and those who are humbled are exalted by God. And you may think, aha, here God does the same for Jesus. Jesus humbled himself and God exalts him. But we miss the point if we think that way only. God, the point is able to exalt us in our humility only because of the humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason God can exalt us at the end of this age. It is only when we are in Christ, brought into union with him through faith, that we can know the promise of the Father. When we enter into Jesus, when we become his disciple, when we are born again, we grab onto him as Savior, and we seek God and ask his forgiveness for our sins, not on the basis of our sorrow or the good that we plan to do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. And when we come to Christ for salvation, you know, we see ourselves as we really are. Not nice, caring, well-meaning, basically good people who want to be religious, but those who are desperate for salvation, realizing that there's nothing in us that can possibly get us to God. That even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That there is no desire in us, Romans 3, for good. There's none that seek after God. That even if we could lift ourselves to God, we wouldn't want to on our own. Even if we were offered 1,000 lives and religious works were easy, we wouldn't on our own. So in desperation, we cry out to Christ to save us. And I trust this morning that you have come to a place in your life where you have recognized that need for forgiveness from God and have cried out to Christ for salvation. that you have humbled yourself in this life and look forward to the exaltation which is to come in Christ Jesus. Paul sums it up this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. That's what Jesus has done for us, and that is why through him humility is now possible. You want to know something historically? This is really fascinating to me. When Jesus died on the cross, the idea of humility, as I already said, was despised in the ancient world. Nobody wanted to be humble. Humility was considered a lowly vice to be avoided. If you wanted to be humble, people would look at you with contempt. But humility is not thought of that way in our world anymore, is it? Oh, it's true that humility is hard to really come by, true humility. But at least it's still considered a virtue today to be humble, and we reproach ourselves and others who are not humble, and even unbelievers will criticize believers or other people if they are not humble, if they're too proud or think too highly of themselves. This is the way we think in our culture. Why did the view of humility change in Western culture? And when you get down to it, it comes down to one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. As Christianity swept over the Western world, humility was exalted as a virtue to be cultivated, all because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and was the light of the world. That is why Paul says at the end of Galatians, be it far from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he can say in Philippians 2, verse 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, very quickly, let's wrap this up. We'll go back to Luke chapter 14, and let's consider for just a couple minutes the virtue of humility itself. The virtue of humility. Luke chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus is watching these important people as they come to dine. He sees them take the first place, the protos, and he advises them to take the eschatos, the last place, because he says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here, humility goes hand in hand with taking the last place. See that? Humility goes hand in hand with taking the last place, the lower place. So what does humility actually mean? In the first century, the Greek word that we translate humility referred literally, you ready for this? Literally to someone who was of low social status. You know, the word mainly had a literal meaning. It didn't have this heart meaning of being humble inside. The word meant your real social position, such as a slave. As far as we can tell, it was rarely used to speak of as a virtue or a quality or an attitude. If you were humble, it simply meant you were poor and you couldn't help it. Or you were a servant, or you were an outcast. The word humility referred to your actual social status or place compared with others in your culture. Now, you can see this still in the New Testament. For instance, Paul contends with those in Corinth who find fault with him because when he came to preach the gospel, he made himself humble. And what he means there is that he was poor in front of them. He worked from hand to mouth to be able to minister to them. So we have a literal meaning often used when we see this word in the New Testament. But after the Spirit moved men to write the New Testament, the Greek word for humility was elevated to a status of virtue. It went from referring to your actual social position to referring to the position you imagine yourself to hold in the sight of God. Humility still refers to your status, but is a status as you look at the whole world and what God is doing. What then is humility? Humility is when you genuinely recognize and accept your actual status before God and others. Which leads us to ask two questions. What is my status before God and before others? What's my status before God? Well, he is my loving creator and sustainer. Everything I have is from him. There is no talent, no surplus, no blessing, no gift, no challenge that is not entirely from him. My very breath is from him. He owns me. I am his servant. Moreover, I am a rebellious servant because I have sinned against my creator and I deserve eternal damnation. But Jesus Christ, my Savior, paid my sin debt through the sacrifice of his body on Calvary's cross. And now that I have placed my faith in him for salvation, he has elevated me to the status of brother, a joint heir of Christ, inheriting all the gifts of the Father. So who am I before God? I am a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. We can't forget that. We are sinners saved by grace, and that's all we are. We're created to worship God and enjoy him forever. Without him, we are nothing. I am simply here to serve and worship God. My ambitions and my goals are bound in his will. For to do his will is my only desire. Is there any room for boasting here? As Paul challenges the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, name one thing you have that you did not receive from God. So why are you boasting as if you had something to do with it? I'm summarizing, but basically that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. Now what about my status before others? My status before others, I am called to love and to serve the people that God loves. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I am called to serve you. Not to best you, not to lord it over you or to exalt myself before you. And this is why in Jesus' parable, the one who humbles himself takes the lower seat because he recognizes his true status, you see. He's not an important person. He's just grateful to be there, to enjoy the meal with the people he has affection for. And as a servant of others, he is offered the higher seat next to the guest of honor. Now, how can we humble ourselves? It's very simple. First of all, we need to serve God. We need to continually recognize our place before God. I think every morning we need to bow before him. To bow before God is not only to worship to God, it is to yield to God. It is to posture ourselves as his servants and then to obey him. To put his will before ours. To confess and turn from sin. That's what it means to be humbled. That's what it means to humble ourselves. It is a choice that we make because of what Christ has done for us. And we need to serve others. Continually recognizing and practicing our place of humility before others in the body of Christ. And Paul goes on and on about this in his epistles. But I will not go on and on about it this morning. Humility, if I can adapt a reading that I read recently. Humility, when you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught. And you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ as his servant. That's humility. Humility is when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence. That's humility. Humility is when you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any unpunctuality, any annoyance. When you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus did. That's humility. Humility is when you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God. Humility is when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown. Humility is when you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, even though your own needs are still greater and in desperate circumstances. Humility is when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart. Are you humble? Do you know what we must do? We must kneel daily, gazing at the cross. You think about this. How can we contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ and our Lord who died for us and walk away in pride? We need to make sure we place ourselves where God has. And it is the transformational power of the gospel which was brought about by the ultimate humiliation of Christ, which leads us who believe in this embrace of humility. And may God give us the grace to embrace it as Jesus did. Father, thank you for this teaching in your word. It's not a marginal point that you make. It is central to the gospel. We have nothing to be proud of. We have everything to be thankful for as your people. I pray, Father, that you would give us your grace through Christ, that we might be humble representatives of who you are and what you came to do. And continue to bless us as we strive to be your people, bearing forth the attitude of humility that you so gloriously portrayed for us through your cross. We ask you that you would work in our hearts, cause us to reject everything in our lives which bolster up ourselves, rather than letting you exalt us. Father, give us this grace, we pray, because we are desperate for it. We cannot achieve it on our own. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.